Gospel of John, chapter 1. Last two verses. Jesus answered him. He's talking to Nathanael. Jesus answered Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You read those two verses and you read the commentators on those two verses, and you will see that there are as many opinions on those two verses, to use an archaic cultural reference that many of you are too young to get, that there are as many views on these passages as Carter has pills. It's actually a Southern reference, Tim. Yeah, but we're from Michigan. We're off the hook here. But Google it. You can find out later. Anyway, there are a lot of different views on these passages. So you guys don't know how often he comments when we're up here preaching. You don't. Doesn't show up on the video or anything, but he's over here. Yes. So there are a lot of views on these two passages. Not so much on 50, but on 51. So you study a passage like this, and you look at it, and you go, okay, what are the greater things? What does it mean that heaven's going to be opened? And what does it mean that you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? And if you know your Bibles, you know where this is going in one sense. You know where it's going, but really when you study this, what does it really mean? What's he talking about here? And when you study something like this, you have to be sure that you have to keep in your mind, am I coming to a conclusion that nobody in church history over 2,000 years has come to? Let's face it, if we come to a conclusion on studying any passage that nobody, no spirit-filled man, no spirit-filled woman has come to that same conclusion over 2,000 years, it ought to make us think twice. What that means is that God hasn't revealed truth to anybody for 2,000 years. But he has revealed truth over 2,000 years. So when we come to a conclusion and we see that nobody has ever come to it, we just need to be a little careful there. On the other side, when we're looking at a passage, we don't merely go to the commentaries and count how many scholars have the most common view on a passage. We don't count scholarly noses to determine the meaning of a passage. I'm going to say what I'm going to say about this passage. Now, I know on a passage like this, on verse 51, with so many varying opinions, somebody's going to disagree with what I'm going to say, and that's okay. But I'm going to say what I'm going to say about it this morning. So we're here very early in Jesus' ministry. We know that going back through John chapter 1, things are very, very early. John's bearing witness. John the Baptist is bearing witness to Jesus. And we've got all these "the next day" statements at verse 29, verse 35, verse 43. The next day, the next day, the next day. So it's a series of days happening in sequence here. So he's been baptized by John the Baptist. This is likely then, right? You look at the context in the other Gospels, and this is shortly after the temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And he hasn't been doing anything miraculous yet. Heavy on the yet. If we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that stuff starts to happen in chapter 2. And we look at this passage, verse 50 and 51, we're going to see some symmetry between it and something that he says later on in John's gospel at the end of his public ministry. Verses 45 to 51 are pretty much all we know about Nathanael. He gets mentioned again in John chapter 21, just in a list of guys who Jesus reveals himself to as the guys are fishing. But that's all we know about Nathanael, what we see here in John 1 and what we see in chapter 21. So this is it. What's happened here? Nathanael has been brought to Jesus by Philip. Why? Philip says they found the guy of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. They found the guy they've been waiting for in the Old Testament. Philip goes and gets Nathanael. It says Philip found Nathanael. So the implication is Philip went looking for Nathanael and found him and said, you got to come see this guy. You look at verse 46. Nathanael, once he's found, is a little skeptical because Philip has told him the guy they found is from Nazareth. Nathanael says, in essence, Nazareth, you got to be kidding. Not Nazareth. Well, Philip says to Nathanael, check it out. See for yourself. Once we have this encounter here, verse 47, Jesus compliments Nathanael highly, calling him an Israel indeed, in whom there is no deceit. What does Nathanael do? Well, Nathanael, well, think about it. First encounter they've got, Jesus and Nathanael. Jesus says something to Nathanael about Nathanael, which Nathanael doesn't think that Jesus should know, because he thinks he's a guy from Nazareth. How can a guy from Nazareth know this kind of stuff? What does Jesus say? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Do we know where the fig tree is? We don't. What we do know is that statement causes Nathanael to break out in a confession in verse 49. Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. As we talked about last time, he goes directly to 2 Samuel 7 for that. And now Nathanael is agreeing with Philip after having been skeptical. This is the guy of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. That's Israel's king standing there in front of him. That's the Son of God standing there in front of him. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that's our king standing there in front of him. And that's how we get to verse 50 now, after Nathanael's confession. Jesus poses a question to Nathanael. It's rhetorical when you get down to it. Do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? He's not looking for Nathanael really to answer it. He wants him to think about it. He's setting him up. What's coming next? Let's face it, not just any guy could have said to Nathanael what Jesus said to Nathanael about himself. Who knows where Jesus was in comparison to Nathanael sitting under the fig tree? Some commentators say that Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree when Philip found Nathanael in verse 45. Is that what verse 45 says? Is it possible? Is it possible? Yeah. Is it plausible? Yeah. But it is speculation. We don't know. I know that sometimes we can stand up here and boy, this will preach really well. But we don't know. So we just have to leave it alone. Scripture's silent about where Jesus was in relationship to Nathanael when he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Nathanael is probably still at this point thinking in physical terms. This guy that I am encountering from Nazareth, who really probably can't be the guy that Philip says he is, well, is this just a matter of line of sight? Is this a matter of Jesus being over here and Philip sitting on a bench like John Salas is sitting in the back and go, ah, I see John Salas sitting under the fig tree back there? No, because that wouldn't surprise Nathanael. Nathanael is surprised by what Jesus knows about him. There's something supernatural here in Jesus knowing what he knows about Nathanael, about that knowledge of him sitting under the fig tree. So regardless of how all that played out, Nathanael believes, really makes this profession right after Jesus says what he says about him. Then Jesus uses that issue to make his real point in verse 50. What's his point? He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Stop. Does he give Nathanael an opportunity to answer? No. He says what he wants to say after this question. You will see greater things than these. Okay, if you were at the conference in Denton last month, I want to ask you a question. Was there a sermon there which discussed greater things? Evan's nodding knowingly. Okay, Evan. Who gave that sermon? Tim. What book did Tim preach that from? John. What chapter? What verse? Tell them, Charity. Verse 12. Okay. He got 3 out of 4 right. John 14, 12. Okay, we're going to go there in a minute. Don't go there yet. Look at verse 50 in John chapter 1. Jesus uses the pronoun you how many times? Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. Who is you in that statement? Well, yes, because I said to you, Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathaniel, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Is that Nathaniel and you will see greater things than these? It's plural. Nathaniel and others will see greater things than these. Greater things than just knowing a guy is sitting under a fig tree that he cannot see with physical eyes. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we turn to John chapter 14, verse 12. Now is your time. Turn to 14, verse 12. So you're turning there. Jesus tells Nathanael and whoever else was there. Do we know definitively who else was there? We don't. We just know that there are more people there than just Nathanael because of the plural. They're going to see greater things. What kind of greater things are they going to see? Well, once we get to chapter 2, we're going to see these things. We're going to see water turn to wine. We're going to see the cleansing of the temple. We're going to see the healing of the boy in chapter 4. We're going to see the healing of the guy at the pool in chapter 5. We're going to see the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. We're going to see Jesus walking on water and a lot of stuff happening subsequent to this that falls into the category of greater things. So now we look at chapter 14, verse 12. I said there's a symmetry between what is happening at the end of chapter 1 and what is happening later in the gospel, and here's your symmetry in one sense. How does he start off both of these statements? In John chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus says, truly, truly. John 14, 12, what does he say? Truly, truly. That's not the symmetry, though. Because Jesus says truly, truly more than in just these two passages. So, John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. John chapter 1. You, plural, will see greater things than these. John 14, 12. Whoever believes in me, it's plural, because there's going to be more than one person believe. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What do we have in John chapter 1? We have Jesus telling these guys, you guys are going to see greater works. That's at the beginning. At the end, John chapter 14, what does he tell those guys? You are not going to see greater works, you are going to do greater works. He's dealing privately with his disciples here, John 14. John 1 says you'll see. John 14 says you will do. And the greater works and greater things are the same word in the original. It's the same word that has pretty much come into English unchanged. The Greek word is megas. M-E-G-A-S is how we would transliterate that into English. We get the word once we take the S off the end. M-E-G-A. We know what mega means. This word has to do with immensity, hugeness, an extreme degree of being large or big. We use it that way as well. But it's used that way other places in the Scripture. When Jesus tells Pilate in John chapter 19 that whoever turns him over to Pilate has committed the greater sin, Jesus is saying that they have committed the megas sin. And in the original, you look at them, singular and plural both have the S on the end. The S doesn't indicate a plural in Greek. We do that in English. But the point is, you got one word in Greek talking about greater things, greater works, greater sin, John chapter 19. So John 14, you guys are going to do mega. It's not really mega works, that would be redundant in one sense. You guys are going to do mega. In John 1, he's told them they're going to see mega. My burden is not to give Tim's sermon again. I just want to make a point about some symmetry here. At the beginning, we have these guys being told they're going to see megas. At the end, they are going to do megas. But let's look at this phrase where he says, truly, truly. Truly, truly. King James, verily, verily. That's another word that has come into our language relatively unchanged. Jesus says, truly, truly, but we use another word for that in English when we pray. What word is that? Amen. You ever think about what you're saying when you're saying amen? It's just not a mantra we repeat at the end of a prayer, I hope. Jesus uses it twice. I know that everything Jesus says is important. I know everything Scripture says is important. But in Scripture, repetition indicates emphasis. When they want to emphasize something, they repeat it. Jesus says, truly, truly. He just doesn't say truly. He says, truly, truly. We know from Isaiah 6 and Revelation, God is said to be threefold holy. Holy, holy, holy. To emphasize it. But when Jesus says, truly, truly, he says that 24 times in John's Gospel. But what does it mean when he says truly, truly, when he says amen, amen? What he's saying is, you can phrase it multiple ways. You can say, let it be so. You can say, it is true. You can say, so be it. You can say, this is truth. It wants to put forth a statement of affirmation of truth. When he emphasizes it with a double use of it, he really wants to emphasize the truth of what he is saying. We even know from Revelation chapter 3 that it goes from its use here, it goes to being a noun to describe Jesus himself when he is called the Amen. He is the truth. And we know that from John 14, 6. So he uses it 24 times. He wants to get people's attention 24 times in this gospel. In verse 51 of chapter 1, he really wants to get their attention. In chapter 14, verse 12, he really wants to get their attention about seeing greater works, doing greater works. So let's go back to John chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 51 now. He wants everybody to know by the use of his plural here. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, plural, you all. Second person, plural, you all. I say to you all. What does he want to say to them? He says they're going to see heaven opened. And they're going to see something. What are they going to see? Well, we'll get there. But this is future tense. You will see heaven open. When we think future, sometimes we can think that the future only has to be way out there, far off. But if you say to somebody, we are going to eat everyone's best casserole dish, that's a future tense statement, even though it is only 4.5 hours away. It's not in the far off future. So we have to be careful when we look at this. Just because this is Jesus saying something about what's going to happen in the future, does that necessarily mean it's way off into the future? No, Could it be way off into the future? Sure, it could be way off into the future. But it could be tomorrow. It could be 11 o'clock. That's future. So let's not limit ourselves about what we think about the future here. But he says, you will see heaven open, and they're going to see something. Where's the verse that this is fulfilled given in the New Testament? Where do we see the next verse where it says these guys are going to see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Right. Well, Frank has given us the backward reference to it. I'm asking going forward, where's the fulfillment of this future statement? Chapter and verse. You're going to have to look awful hard to find it. It's not there. Well, if it's not there, is Jesus wrong? No, Jesus is not wrong. So what is you, that's where we have to go. What does he really mean by this? Is this a literal statement that must be fulfilled literally in the same sense sort of that we look at Frank's reference in Genesis 28? But first we have to look at what seeing heaven opened means. Jesus tells these guys, you're going to see heaven open. What does it mean? That's where we get into the multiple opinions on the passage. What does it mean to see heaven opened? So when we might scratch our heads about something in Scripture, what are we supposed to do? We look at other passages in the Scripture which talk about the same thing. We can think about some other passages in Scripture where we've seen heaven opened. Luke chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. What happened in Luke chapter 3? Jesus got baptized, heaven opened. The Holy Spirit descended on Christ. God the Father speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism. We could also say in the Transfiguration, heaven was opened in a sense. We could say Acts chapter 7, Stephen is in the process of getting ready to be killed. He's getting ready to be stoned, and what does he say? Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which is an interesting statement because we know that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Anyway, we know that Stephen says, I see heaven opened. He gets access to something that he didn't have before. He has access to revelation about events or things, the things of heaven that he didn't have before. And because heaven is opened, he makes that appeal to the Son of Man, verse 51. The Son of Man is that person to whom Stephen makes the appeal to receive his spirit as he dies. Where else? Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw the heavens open and he saw visions of God. He had access to heavenly things. John himself, when he writes the book of Revelation, he writes a lot about hearing things from heaven, but he also writes about seeing into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold a door standing open in heaven. Revelation 19, he says, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. So can we use these references to maybe get a hint as to what Jesus is talking about here in John 1:51? I believe we can, and I think we can also maybe have some not-so-explicit references, and whether I get to those today or not is another matter. What happens when a man saw heaven opened? He saw something he didn't see before. He saw some form of revelation he did not see before. What happens if we have heaven open to us? We would see things that we maybe have not seen or heard before. Ezekiel learned something about heaven when heaven was open to him. John learned something in Revelation when heaven was open to him. Stephen learned something about heaven when heaven was open to him. So let's keep that in mind as we talk about heaven being opened. And I'm just talking about the immediate context here of John chapter 1 to verse 51. I'm not even really going there in detail about there's going to be a day when heaven's going to be open in a much greater sense, when the sky splits open and Jesus comes back on the clouds, riding on that white horse of Revelation 19. When we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a mourn for her husband. So we continue with verse 51 here. So you're going to see heaven open, he tells these guys, and you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Frank was absolutely right. This is a reference to Genesis 28. So turn to Genesis 28 here. It's a familiar story. And I will start at Genesis 28, verse 10. I'm going to read 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. You'll be able to pick out which verse is relevant to the discussion. But we're also going to have to talk about another verse because it's very relevant to what's going on. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 12 is the one relevant to our discussion right now, right? The angels of God ascending and descending. However, verse 13 is interesting. You have an ESV in front of you or a New American Standard, you have a footnote. There's an alternative translation, an alternative reading for verse 13. Verse 13 could be read, and behold, the Lord stood beside him. Instead of, the Lord stood above it. The Lord stood beside him, beside Jacob. What does that do to our understanding of the passage, if that's the right reading of it? At a minimum, we've got a theophany here, a manifest appearance of the presence of God. Your ESV and your New American Standard and your King James all have verse 13, Lord, big capital L, small capital O, small capital R, small capital D. What word is that translating? Yahweh. That's how your Bible translates, Yahweh. If we read verse 13, the Lord stood beside him. Yahweh. How do we interpret that? That may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You say, well, it says Yahweh. And I say, yeah. I also say Exodus 3:14 says something about the Lord. When Moses is getting told to give his instructions to the people, and he wants to know, who do I tell the people sent me? What does the Lord tell Moses? Tell them I am has sent me. The manifestation of the Lord at the burning bush. Fast forward to John chapter 8. Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 8 that before Abraham was, I am. Direct reference to Exodus 3:14. And his audience was not happy, were they? Why? Because they knew that he was referring to Exodus 3:14, which in their minds was saying, I am the Lord, therefore you are committing blasphemy, Jesus. They got his statement about his statement of being deity there. They got it. Scholars don't get it anymore, but the Jews got it in John chapter 8 because it's an explicit reference. So it is not out of line to think that what Jacob is encountering here could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And you say, you know, you listen to me do these sermons and you're saying, this guy sees Jesus everywhere. Yeah, I do. Why? Because Scripture does. That's how Jesus can give that Bible study on the road to Emmaus. He's got 7 miles of walking time to give Cleopas and the other disciple a Bible study on who he is as presented in the Hebrew Scriptures. So do I see Jesus all over the Old Testament? Yeah, I see Jesus all over the Old Testament because he sees himself all over the Old Testament. So when we see guys stand in places like this and say, you don't need to pay any attention to the Old Testament. Old Testament's irrelevant. Well, you only need to pay attention to the New Testament. The problem is, first off, they don't understand the Old Testament. Then they don't understand the New Testament because the New Testament says the Old Testament's all about Jesus. We don't have two different books here. We have one book with one story. And it's all about Jesus Christ. So we've got this dream, Genesis 28. We've got a ladder. Where does the ladder go? Where are the two points of the ladder? Well, we've got earth and we've got heaven. It's a way to heaven. It's an avenue, a means of getting from one place to another, a bridge of sorts. And no matter how you interpret this passage, whether it's the Lord standing beside him or the Lord standing above it, the Lord is here. That's why this place is renamed in your passage to Bethel, the house of God, the presence of God here in this passage. So what are we doing with this, though? This is the house of God. This is, in essence, the gate to heaven, the way to heaven. If I use the word gate, like verse 17 does in Genesis 28, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Do we see gate language in the New Testament? Yes. What about the gate? It's narrow. It's an entryway. It's in essence a door. What is the door to heaven in the New Testament? Right. I asked the wrong question. It's not what, it's a who. The door is a person. The gate is a person. The gate is narrow. How many gates are there? One. People want choices. People want a spiritual buffet. They don't like this one. Especially in America. We want choices with everything. We want to vote on everything. I want to have as many choices as I want. They want to go to that place. You walk into that place now and they've got that soda machine where you can press the button and get I don't know how many combinations of stuff. And the first time I saw one of those, it took me about 10 minutes to figure out how to get a Coke out of the thing. But that's what we want. We want choices. We want multiplicity. We want pluralism. God says, no, there's one. There's one gate. People want more than one gate. They say it's unfair of God to say there's only one gate. No, the issue is not that God's unfair in giving one gate. The issue is God has been more gracious than he needs to in even giving us one gate. So we've got this one gate here. Jesus, as I said, is the door, and the gate is narrow. So is the way. So, with that in mind about this passage in Genesis 28, let's go back to John 1. You will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When heaven opens, you get to see things about God. You get to hear things about God. You get revelation about God. John chapter 14, Jesus said something to Philip. And what did he say to Philip? He said, when you have seen me, you have seen whom? You have seen the Father. Philip, same guy who found Nathanael, told Nathanael that he has found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Jesus tells Philip, John 14, that as he is looking at him, the Christ, he is seeing the Father. Philip is getting a view of heaven, and heaven is, that view is standing right before him. When you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Heaven has been opened in the person of Christ. Standing there looking at Philip and the other guys in John chapter 14, do we have heaven to open to us in the person of Christ? By faith, we do. He's not standing here. We know that where two or three are gathered, he's there. But we know he's omnipresent anyway. But we have heaven revealed to us, heaven opened to us in the person of Christ by faith. One day will that faith be sight, as the hymn says? Absolutely. But ultimately, what's going on in Genesis 28 is that's all about Jesus. It's all about looking to Christ. And Jesus uses that reference from Genesis 28 because he knows these guys know their scriptures. But he's going to be revealing to them what the scriptures really mean over time. It's the sort of thing that Jesus refers to in John chapter 5. When we get there, but I'll just mention it briefly, that Jesus says to his audience, you guys study the scriptures seeking eternal life, but they don't find it. And why do they not find it? They do not find it because they do not find Christ, who has opened heaven to them by descending from the glory that he shared with the Father in order to reveal the Father to all men. All those guys there didn't get it, and Jesus told them they didn't get it. He said, you guys read the scriptures, but you don't get it because you're not seeing me. So yes, the Old Testament is all about Christ. Okay, one more thing. The Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And when I'm writing this, I get to this point, and I know that I am now on page 10 of what I have in front of me here. And I know that when I'm on page 10, I'm at a certain point on the clock. Before I preached here the very first time, I asked him what his guidelines for preaching the 10 a.m. were. See if they're still true. He said, I got two. First one is preach from the Bible. Second one is be done by 10 to 11. And we always abide by those, don't we? Anyway, I know that I am going to be here at this point, and I know I'm going to be about 40 to 45 minutes in, and I know I'm going to look up the clock, and like right now it says it's quarter to 11, and am I going to try and fit what needs to be said about Jesus being the Son of Man in 5 minutes? I could try, but I'm not going to. That's next time. We'll spend the whole time, whenever that may be, Lord willing, on the Son of Man. So I'm not going to get into detail on the Son of Man at length until next time, but I want to look at maybe how the Son of Man fits into verse 51 as it relates to that dream of Genesis 28. You can see how Jesus is referring to Genesis 28 in verse 51. Really, what does he do? He replaces the latter with himself, the Son of Man. We know it's himself, the Son of Man. But think about in context when this is happening again, very early in Jesus' ministry. The Son of Man is a very common phrase in the scripture, and we'll get to that next time. Did they really get the fullness of the implications of this statement of Jesus saying that he himself is the Son of Man? I doubt it at this point. He's just told these guys, you're going to see greater things. What's he saying? In the colloquial, we would say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now, I know every homeschooling parent just cringed when I said that, because now your kids are going to write that on their homework. And I know I'm a homeschooling parent from the day. So to make you happy, I will say you haven't seen anything yet. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, get ready. There's stuff coming. Greater things. Not just a little bit bigger. A lot bigger. Mega bigger. So we get it. We look back. We say, oh yeah, I get this. And then it's easy to have the attitude, well, how come these guys didn't get it? You know, if I'd have been there, I'd have gotten it. No, you wouldn't have gotten it either. We'd have been just like them. We'd be saying the same things that those guys say. We read our Bible now and we look back through hindsight and we get it. Well, we think we get it. If we get it, how come we don't always obey? That's another sermon. But You've got this statement here. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. They didn't understand what the fullness of what that meant at that point. So let's be careful in how we pick on the disciples for their ignorance here. They were just having this revealed to them. These greater things hadn't happened yet. Jesus says you're going to see them, future. So we look back through 21st century eyes and we think that we get it. But let's make sure that we're not too prideful about our ability to understand the scriptures as well in the place of these guys here. What do we see when we look back 2,000 years at passages like this, at all this stuff in the New Testament? We see what Jesus told them they would see. We see it looking in the rearview mirror of time. They didn't have a clue what these greater things were going to be. We have seen heaven opened in the person of Christ, in the fullness of revelation, what he has told us. But let's also be honest, there is much more revelation about what is to come that we do not yet understand. Scripture, I think, intentionally keeps some sort of things ambiguous and hidden because men like to speculate. I know that this exactly is going to happen at this time, in this way, and get ready for it. And what does Scripture say? Scripture says nobody knows. Scripture gives us hints. Scripture gives us visions. Scripture gives us images about what's to come. But we accept it all by faith. And it's probably going to be far bigger and far better than we can imagine. So let's not get into speculation here. As we look backwards on this, as we think we've got the future figured out. But looking backwards to Genesis again. I didn't read part of the passage. I didn't spend any time, rather, on the part of the passage which talks about this. Where the Scripture says, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob got a name change, didn't he? Genesis 32 and Genesis 35, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. Twice. Genesis 35, Jacob gets told to go somewhere. Where does he get told to go? He gets told to go to Bethel, the place where Genesis 28 happened. And he's told his name will be Israel. A nation and a company of nations will come from you. Remember the promise to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. Remember what it said in Genesis 28 about the dust. Can you count the grains of dust? Abraham, look at the stars. Can you count the stars? Can you count the sand, grains of sand on the seashore? The offspring of Israel are going to be like the dust of the earth. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. Israel is going to be that through whom all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. It's going to spread to the four corners of the earth. Remember the passage as I wrote it, north, south, east, and west. I didn't really spend any time dealing with all the directions and the immensity of the blessing. But how is all that going to happen? Jacob gets told by the Lord, this is going to happen. How is it going to happen? Well, wasn't the nation of Israel supposed to be the entity by which all of this happened? But did they succeed? No, they failed. They rebelled. But as we have talked about in the past, Israel did bless the nations. True Israel, Jesus Christ. He did what Israel did not. He obeyed the law. He resisted the temptation. He blessed the nations. He is the ladder. He's the one way. He's the one means by which heaven and earth are linked. You can't get there without him. You can't get there by Mary. You can't get there by saints. You can't get there by relics. You can't get there by whatever else. The point is, there's one way, one person. One. They're going to tell us out there, you guys are crazy. Well, they told Jesus that too, Luke 3. They told Paul that, Acts 17. Tell him anyway, because there is no other name under heaven by which men will be saved. One way, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, replacing the latter, the connection between heaven and earth, the God-man, deity and man in one person, Jesus Christ. And people need to believe that. It's preposterous to them. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So summing it up, Jesus told men they're going to see heaven opened. They're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's all about Jesus revealing the things of God as he walked those dusty roads in Palestine. It's about Jesus being the reality, the fulfillment of what was typified in national Israel. It's also, again, looking to the future. Now, we say it's got to be far off in the future to seeing those heavens opened and seeing the sky split and seeing Jesus return. What does the Scripture, though, say? Could it happen today? That's future. If it happens at 11 o'clock, that's 5 minutes from now. Are we ready for the heavens to be opened? In that sense, they'll be opened one last time in a way that none of us can imagine. But here and now, when we preach Christ, we're opening heaven to people. Tim's going to open up heaven in the next hour. You read your Bibles, you're seeing heaven opened. You pray, you're seeing heaven opened. You look at Scripture and you saw anybody who saw heaven opened. Do we see them taking that trivially? No. So don't take the opening of heaven trivially. Don't take preaching trivially. Don't take Bible reading and Bible study trivially. Don't take prayer trivially. We're trying to open heaven this week through prayer and fasting. We want heaven to be opened. We want God to reveal himself. We want God to move. We want God to answer. We want God to be glorified this week. So opening up heaven is no light matter, so let's not take it as a light matter. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have heaven opened to us, and we know that heaven will be opened in one way, one day, in a way that we can't imagine right now. But Father, let us not be flippant. Let us not be assumptive. Let us not be taking the opening of heaven lightly. Father, we just know. We know there are things which are so great in heaven that we cannot comprehend them. But Lord, we know that we believe that they're there. We see visions of heaven. We see men having dreams. We see what is to come. Father, we need help in living rightly in light of those things. You've told us about things to come, not so that we can speculate. You've told us about things to come so that we can live rightly, so that we can obey out of love, obey out of worship, and do what you want us to do as we wait for your Son to return. And we pray in his name. Amen.